By the way, I'm so glad to be back with you all this Sunday. I'd hoped to be here last Sunday, but it's better for everyone that I was not. I got real sick last week, and about 3:30 on Sunday morning last Sunday, I sent a text out to half a dozen different people and said, "Help! Anyone able to preach?" And I didn't hear back from anyone until, you know, at the usual time when I get up. So I got dressed, came in, and I was getting things sort of set up, feeling like I was, you know, death warmed over, and I get a text message from Tim Partlow, and it was like the voice of God saying, "I will preach for you." And so I quickly left, and I appreciate his help. And I listened to his message, and I thought, man, if he can do the kind of message he did in 30 minutes, if prep work, then I mean, good grief, it was just such a blessing. And I hope you were encouraged by what he shared last Sunday. Aren't you glad to be part of a church that has people who at the last minute are able to fill any and every gap? And it's just good to be a part of that kind of church. I'll tell you what, let's get right into the Word of God, shall we? All right. Let's go. We've got a lot to cover, so let's go to Genesis chapter 2. And then we're going to go Genesis chapter 3. We've got a lot of text to read, but I want us to listen to what God says. Now, by way of reminder, Genesis chapters 1 and 2 give us the picture of how things ought to be, how God made everything to be. In fact, if you have your notes, and I hope you do, if you have the paper notes, you may want to fill this in. If you have the notes in the app, you can pull those up right now and fill them in. But here's the very first thing. We say this every week, because this is the big idea for this entire series. And by the way, someone asked me, why are we doing this series? Let me just sort of give you a reminder. This year, we committed as a church to cover five big topics that are, we believe, necessary for every Christian to have a good understanding of if we are to navigate the current world. Now, this isn't to make us afraid of our world, quite the opposite. We love our world. God loves the world so much that he sent his son to die and then to raise, and then he saves us and sends us because he loves the world. So this isn't because we're scared of it. We just want to be better little missionaries in the world. Does that make sense? So we've been looking at five different topics, and here they are. We didn't do them in this order, but here they are. First one, one of them we talked about was about origin. Where do we come from? That was the series, Does God Exist? The next one we looked at, what is the meaning for life? Why are we here? And we looked at the book of Ecclesiastes to describe life under the sun and above the sun. Third one, we asked the question, what is right and wrong? What is morality? And so during the summer months, we talked about making war against the flesh and dealing with that. The fourth one we looked at was what happens when you die? Because at the end of life, everyone's going to die. And the question is, what next? Is there anything next? Is there not? And we talked about what lies beyond this life, and it's more incredible than we can imagine. And now the fifth and final one is really asking the question, and hopefully then answering the question, how has God designed us? Because every item, if you go to the store today and you buy a product, perhaps you buy a coffee maker, it was made for a purpose, and the design fits its purpose. If you purchase anything, it's the design of the product fits the purpose of the product. And you and I were designed by God for a purpose. And so we're looking at, what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? And how do we navigate a world that is confused about that question, what it means to be man and woman? And so we're going to look at what that means a little bit more today. Now, where we've been, each week we keep saying this, and here's the big idea. I'll put this up on the screen so you see it. Here's the phrase. Christians hold on to God's ideal even when they live in the real world, or even when living in the real. We hold on to God's ideal even when living in the real. So today we're going to talk about the real world and the real issues and how we hold on to God's ideal from Genesis 2 and then Genesis 3. So here we go. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 through the end of the chapter is a snapshot of how things ought to be. It's going to say, here's God's ideal. And then chapter 3 says, but here's the real. So here we go. Ready? Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, says this. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. So I will make him, here's the key phrase, a helper fit for him. By the way, who did we say that the helper is? Do you remember? Is it men or is it women? Okay, now, we talked about this. I don't have time to go back through all of it. But to say someone is a helper does not mean that that person is inferior, because God is called our helper. Is God inferior to men and women, church? No. So to say that a woman or women are created as helpmates or helpers, there is no inferiority when it comes to being a helper. In fact, think about this. When I call a friend to help me move a couch or to fix my fence, I only ask for help because I can't do it by myself. So this is a good, God-honoring, honoring thing to be a helper. It is not to be a second-class citizen. Amen? Okay, here we go. So God says, I will make man a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found, notice the phrase, a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, God took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Think of this as the best gift, the best birthday gift, the best Christmas gift. God comes and says, I got something for you. What a picture this must have been. And then the man said, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because when he saw her, he said, whoa, man. Maybe not. Because she was taken out of the man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his life. Don't you love that picture? He holds on to her. He loves her, the most prized gift. And they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were, notice this, they were both naked. Oh, but they were not ashamed. This is how it's supposed to be, right, family? That there would be a man and there would be a woman, that they'd come together, they would make their vows, they would commit to life together, and there would be this consistent loving and honoring and cherishing, where they hold on to each other, they say, oh, you're mine and I'm yours, we're life companions. And that they could be naked, not just physically, but in every way, fully exposed, and not feel embarrassed or fearful of how the other one will receive it. I mean, isn't that a beautiful picture? Now, don't raise your hand, but if I were to ask you this morning, who in here wishes they could have at least just one relationship, let alone relationships with everyone, but just one relationship where you could be completely naked about everything you think, feel, everything, without fear of how the other person would respond? I mean, isn't that just what we all hope for? This is the way God designed life to be. And this is the ideal. This is what we hold on to, no matter what we see in our world. But then things break, don't they? Because if you look at this, as I did this week and the week before, you know this is not what I see every week. It's not what you see every week when you look out at people, is it? So what happened? Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent, by the way, church, if you read your Bibles, you'll find out later that the serpent was a particular character. Who is the serpent? Satan, the devil, the adversary, the tempter. This is the great enemy of humanity. So the serpent slithers into the garden. He was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Notice this, the devil is not an eternal being. He is a created, rebellious being. Which means when we talk about the enemy, we talk about him recognizing that he is very powerful, very strong, certainly more so than we are in our flesh, but he is just another created being to our infinite God. So we do not shake in our boots with the devil. We rather rely on the power of God to overcome the enemy. And so this should give you peace when you face temptation, because the one who tempts you is nowhere near as powerful as the one who saves you. But it says this, the serpent said to the woman, "So, Eve," because that's how he speaks, "did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave," now this is so huge, "gave some of the fruit to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife," such a sad statement, "they hid themselves from the life giver, the truth bringer. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'Well, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' So he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'Well, it's the woman whom you gave to be with me. She gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband's, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of, cursed is the ground because of you.'" Have you ever thought about that? The world is broken because of us. Cursed is the ground because of you. Have you noticed that sometimes my sin doesn't just affect me? Sometimes your sin doesn't just affect you. It affects other people and other things. "In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth from you, for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now we need to pause here. This is real important. Genesis begins in chapter 2 where God makes man. Do you remember what makes up man? How God makes man? What did he use to make men? Dust and dirt and the ground. So he begins by taking dust and dirt. He makes a man. Ladies, this is why we're filthy all the time, no matter what we do. We're just in our natural state. He makes us. Then he makes this beautiful relationship between man and woman, and they're to have dominion and rule over creation, that there's this process. But what happens, there's God at the top. He is our head, our leader, our lawgiver. He creates men and women to be co-regents over the earth, with man to be the loving head in the relationship and the wife to be the loving helpmate in the relationship. And over creation, they rule. But then what happens? Do you notice in this little issue, they listen to creation, so creation becomes God to them. "Do this, and you'll have freedom and power and glory. This is all yours." So everything is flipped upside down. They listen to creation. The woman then leads, and the man follows, and God's will is at the bottom. All of creation is flipped upside down. Do you see that? And so then the consequence is that everything goes backwards in time until now man, who was created from dust, goes back to dust. This is what happens when we sin. But there's a good news here. He goes on to say this in verse 20 and 21. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Do you notice that note of hope, even in the midst of brokenness? And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Not a real fun passage, is it? This isn't one of those that you get up in the morning and have, like, you know, and then Adam ate the fruit that was given to him by his wife. You don't see that printed on coffee mugs or embroidered on a pillow. This is one of those things, you read it and you just kind of go, oh, why? Why? So as I was thinking about it this morning, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever done something that you maybe afterwards knew was a bad idea, but you weren't really sure why and you didn't really see it, but other people, they see what you're doing and you're like, don't do it. Have you ever had, we might call it this, have you ever had a blind spot? Can I just see a show of hands? Anyone in here have a blind spot? By the way, look around, keep your hands up, keep your hands up. Those with hands up know they have blind spots. Those without their hands up, you got a blind spot. I was thinking about this week. We had a situation in our house of a blind spot, of someone doing something that they really shouldn't have done, but they didn't know it. And but people around them could go, why are you doing this? Come on. Yesterday, we put Emma down for her daily nap. Emma's 3. It is a blessed gift from God that children need to nap periodically in their younger years. That's not for the children. It's so that the parents don't kill the children. And so Emma's taking a nap, or we think, this is key, we think she's taking a nap. Stephen is having quiet time. That's a euphemism for he goes in his room and he's not allowed to come out for a little while. Parenthood is great. And so they're quiet. Things are going well when all of a sudden, I'm in the back room, so I don't hear this, but all of a sudden, Lindsay tells me that Emma starts to yell, Mom! By the way, that's a bad sign when your 3-year-old starts screaming for you when they're supposed to be napping. Mom! She goes upstairs, and Emma, this is what I find out. Emma says, I put mulch up my nose. Who does that? My 3-year-old daughter, that's who. They'd been at the park earlier that day, and so what does she do? She sees mulch on the ground. Well, that goes in my pocket. And now that it's in her pocket, she's laying in bed. Well, I don't want to sleep. What should I do? I don't know. It's nostril-sized. I wonder what would happen if. She proceeds to shove a piece of mulch up her nose. Lindsay grabs a flashlight, looks up the nose. She can't even see this sucker. And so, so she brings her, hey, you know, can you look with me? And I'm like, yeah, I'm thinking, there's no way. And so we look and look up, you know, she's doing this little number. And I think, well, maybe I can feel it if there's something really in there. So I start doing this, right? I said, can you feel it? She goes, uh-huh. I said, really? I said, can you feel it? Now there's a problem. There's this thing called a bone right there. So at some point, you no longer can push anything. There's no finding out if there's something hard up in there. So I'm thinking, probably nothing, right? I said, well, let's just blow the nose a little bit, see what happens. So we start blowing the nose. A little snot comes out. Sorry. stuff comes out. And then, you know, blow a couple more times. And about to give up when Lindsay says, well, here, let me try. My wife's a hoss, a beautiful, sweet little hoss. Okay, and so she comes, and she goes, all right, give it a good one. And Emma goes, kaboom, and out pops this. Now, you can't see this. Would you put it up on screen, Kevin? Put the next slide up, Kevin. This bad boy is 1 inch long. It has been sanitized and cleaned, so if you want to shake my hand later, it's okay. She shoved this thing so far up. Now, just for dramatic effect, I like measured it against her nose. She's got like an itty-bitty nose. This thing was halfway to Timbuktu by the time we got it out. Who does this? You go, come on, it's so obvious. Noses are exit-only places. Amen? It's not for going in. It's for coming out. And so, I mean, come on. 3 years old, but at least, bare minimum, you know you don't shove things up there. Hey, what does this do? I don't know. Funk. It's a bad deal. Now, here's the thing. You and I, we look at this and go, come on. Now, there's a new rule in our house. What do you want to guess the new rule in our house is? Don't put anything up your nose. Her finger starts to go there. We don't even let that anymore. I mean, nothing. Do not go up that nose. We told her, if you stick something up your nose, we're not going to be happy and it'll kill you. Little white lie. But anyways, I mean, come on. Now, here's the deal. Here's the deal. Have you noticed there are things that at times, I mean, it's like, duh, don't do it. We look at this and I go, come on, even at 3, bad idea. But if I'm honest with you, and if you're honest with me, would we all agree that there are sometimes we do certain, can I use the D word in church? Dumb things? I know, we have children, so that's our D word, okay? We do dumb things sometimes, don't we? And we think, oh, there's a great reason. Or, as my daddy used to say, hey, little kids, we're nothing more than little mush brains. And what's incredible, I thought once I got to be a certain age, the mushiness would end. I would sort of figure things out. I'd stop doing the dumb things, the things that were self-destructive. But it turns out, it doesn't matter how old you get or how old I get, I still have, and maybe you do as well, I still have some blind spots in my life. Do you? And the only way I know that I have a blind spot, here's the nature of a blind spot. I don't see the problem. Adam and Eve, not only did they sin, but they had some major blind spots. And in fact, we're going to look at something here, and I'm just going to ask you for the next few minutes to really lean into the scriptures here. Because here's the reality. If the past couple weeks, when we talked about the way God designed men and the way God designed women, if anything that we said made you kind of curl your toes or go, or have a yeah, but response, then chances are, and here's what I found about myself, whenever I have a yeah, but moment, that's usually the area that God says, hey, we got a blind spot. So I want us to look real closely because chances are, if we don't catch this morning, some of us are going to do things far more damaging than shoving mulch up our nose. And I don't want to see anyone in here break the design because we just weren't willing to look at how God meant for things to be. So I want to show you, as quickly as I can, the two main temptations that I think we see for men in this passage, and the two main temptations I think we see for women in this passage. And you're going to, if you're like me, when you see this, you're probably going to have a yeah, but moment. But in that moment, I want you to consider the fact that that may be your piece of mulch that you need to start pulling out and paying attention to. Okay? I know you're thinking, that is a weird analogy. I'm a father of little people, okay? That's all I've got. So here we go. I want to show you from this what I see as the two great temptations of man. And this is going to be true, I think, not only for back then, but it's for today. Are you ready? Here's the first one. The first great temptation for men is passivity. The first great temptation for all men will be being a passive man. Now, let me tell you what I'm not saying. When I say passive, I do not mean that you don't do anything. A guy by the name of Bo Hughes pointed this out. I thought this was so helpful. He said, listen, passivity, sometimes we think passivity means we don't do anything. But I've never met a man who doesn't do anything. I mean, even the most passive man will sit on his couch and watch football all day if given the chance. Can I get a deep amen? Oh, there, I heard a good one there. So passivity is not that you don't do anything. Rather, as I love the definition I heard from one guy, is that passivity is simply not doing what God desires and designs men to do. And so here's we see this in a few passages. Go ahead and put these up. We'll just do these one at a time. Here's the first one in verse 6. The woman gave some to her husband. Say these four words with me really loud. Who was with her? Where's the man when she's being tempted? He's with her. What should man have done in the moment when his wife was being talked to by a sneaky snake? He should have done what he was called to do and say, baby, we're walking away. Any animal that can talk is not safe. And then, as one author pointed out, that man should have rebuked the serpent, because man was given dominion over the creation, and he did nothing to rebuke creation when it stepped out of line. Instead, he stood there and he watched all that God made begin to fracture and break. Let me show you another one. Verse 9 and 10, he was passive when it came to dealing with his sin. It wasn't just that he was passive in the moment. Once he sinned, he didn't seek restitution or find God or try to fix things or repent. He hides his sin. He doesn't deal with it. Passive men do not deal with their sin. They hide their sin. They talk about how maybe, and maybe they'll talk about it, like, you know, I've got this struggle, I've got this thing, but they never get honest with other guys. And they certainly will never do whatever it takes to get rid of that thing that's absolutely destroying them. But what does it say? Where are you? Oh, I hid. I ran away. And then in verse 17, one more here. God says, you've listened to the voice of your wife. Now, guys, before you chuckle at this one, okay? The issue here is not listening to your wives. Sometimes the most God-honoring, wise thing you can do, men, is to listen to your wives. Any lady in here want to give an amen? Okay. I heard some more loud than others. Okay, here we go. The issue here is, where do you find your primary authority in life? He's not saying you shouldn't listen to your wife. The issue is whose voice dictates what you do. So let me give you a few examples of what it might look like to be a passive man. I wrote these down, and maybe you want to jot this down somewhere. They're not going to be in your notes, but just something to consider here. Examples of a passive man would be this. He won't study the scriptures or engage in his spiritual life beyond Sunday morning. That's a sign of a passive man. That you assume it's someone else's responsibility to feed you. A passive man expects his wife or someone else to train up his children. A passive man, for instance, let me give a couple more here. A passive man engages fantasy, but not reality. So these are the guys who enjoy their sports or their video games or their media, or anything that is a bit of a fantasy world, but will not engage the real world on any long-term, meaningful way. Passive men, another example, make excuses about their behavior or what's going on in their lives. Passive men often do not work hard. They're lazy. But I've also found that passive men often are overly busy, and they will use their work or some busyness as an excuse or reason why they do not do what they ought to do. Remember, passivity is not doing nothing. Passivity is not doing what God designed or desires for us to do, men. Passivity is avoiding difficult conversations or issues at home, at work, or in the church. Passivity is an unwillingness to take a stand or to own your position. There are a lot of people I know who have a strong position, they just never talk about it. That's passive. And finally, a passive man often will hide their sin instead of dealing with it. So that's one. Now, here's the other great temptation for men, because some men, you're in here and you're going, I don't have any of those issues. Praise God, that's great. But let me show you the other great temptation for men. Then we're going to talk about the ladies, but we always start with the men because it's our responsibility to lovingly lead, and so we're going to lead in our areas first. Here's the other one. So passivity, the other one is aggression. One of the great temptations for men is passivity. The other one is aggression. And aggression, again, is not that you go out and fight for what's right, but rather aggression is using your power to benefit your position. It is to say, I'm using what I have for me. I use it to lord over, to be the boss. That is the picture here. And so we see this actually down in verse 16. Notice what it says. This is during the sharing what the consequence of sin is. In talking to the woman, he makes this statement, God does. He says, but he, the man, shall rule over you, the woman. Now, this picture is not that he will have responsibility as a husband or as an elder in the church or a leader in some capacity. That's not the issue. It's that he will dominate or domine. He will use his position to lord it over. In fact, I love what one author said. This is E.J. Young. He says, at this point, all was now changed, for the fall had taken place. Instead of the mild and tender love of Eden, the husband would now domineer over his rebellious wife. Over her, he would become a despot, a tyrant. And so here's some of the examples of how this played out almost immediately. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8, we have a story of a brother and another brother. Do you remember the story of the first two brothers in the Bible? Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel had a bit of a family spat, and so Cain used his power. Notice this in verse 8. Cain attacked his brother and killed him. But it's not just familial how this use of position is going to happen, of not being a tender leader but a tyrant. It happens even in religious circles. In the book of Ezekiel, God, through his prophet Ezekiel, condemns the religious leaders of Israel, the shepherds of Israel, because as he says here, go ahead and put this up. He says, you have, talking to the leaders, you have ruled them, Israel. You have ruled Israel harshly and brutally. You've not been tender shepherds. You have used your position to domineer and dominate. And so a couple examples of this. Men who are aggressive are ones who will never give up their position for the sake of another person. An aggressive person is more concerned with winning an argument than winning a friend. An aggressive person is one who rarely, if ever, says, I'm sorry, or I was wrong, or please forgive me. An aggressive man is one, by the way, in the church, this breaks my heart, but it's just a reality. In the church, many men look at things on their computers they ought never look at. Did you know that is a form of aggression? You are using your position, this accessibility, to do something that is demeaning to those that you're watching. Now, I know they've put themselves in that position. They've chosen to do all that stuff, but that is an act of aggression, brothers. Aggressive men use their size or their words to intimidate or to abuse. Brothers, we ought never raise a hand to our spouses. Amen? That is unacceptable. And I just need to say, if you are a man who's ever hit your wife or raised your hand to your child in anger, listen, we spank our children. Look, my family was patriotic when it came to giving out spankings growing up. Mom and Daddy, they would lay down stripes and we would see stars, okay? So I'm not saying spanking is bad. That's not my point. But a man who would strike his family members out of anger or ever his spouse, you need to understand, although we may not see it, God sees you. And you are harming his daughter. That is sinful. Repent and treat her as the daughter of the King that she is. Amen, church? Okay. Now, we're not going to beat up on each other. We just want to identify this. Now, here's the big question, brothers. Thing I know about myself and thing I know about most people is we will struggle with whichever one of those is our natural temperament to begin with. So if we tend to be more tender and more passive just naturally, then we're going to lean towards the temptation and the sin of passivity. If we tend to be more maybe aggressive, more competitive, more strong personality, then we'll tend towards aggression. By the way, this is where I tend. This is where I... Now, I've never, and please hear me, I have never raised a hand to my wife. I never will. Want to know why? I am terrified of that woman. She knows where I sleep, and she is able to wake up much easier than I am, okay? But my wife is my best friend. Still, it is a temptation at times to use her natural desire to be a godly, submissive wife and then to dominate her in ways that are unhealthy and unholy. And so we've had honest conversations, and she is such a good friend that she will lovingly correct me. And I've got good men in my life. Here's the thing. If it's a blind spot to me, I will never see it unless others lovingly tell me about it. Amen? And same with you. So, question, men, that you need to ask. Which of these two temptations do you tend to struggle with? And if you can't answer that question, you need to ask good men who you trust and say, okay, I know I've got one, if not both of these, that are going to hit me. Which one? And get some feedback so you can navigate and not break the design that God's made for you. Okay? Make sense? All right, let's talk about the ladies. And all the men said, amen. Okay, here we go. Joking. All right, ladies. Here are the two that we see from Scripture. There seems to be two different common temptations that all women will struggle with, at least one, if not both. The first one we see right near the beginning of this section of Scripture, and I'll just sort of describe it like this. The first temptation is a lack of trust. A lack of trust. You say, that seems so generic. How do you get that from this passage? Okay, let's remember, how does this whole story begin? There's a snake, he shows up, and he calls into question the goodness, the love, and the design of God. Did you see that at the very beginning? So it begins with saying, are you sure that you can trust God in what he is doing and how he's designing things? And so we look in verse 6 here. Notice what it says. So when the woman saw that the tree, and goes through a few things, saw that it was pleasing and all this, but specifically saw that the tree was to be desired, notice this, to make one wise, to make herself wise, to make himself wise. By the way, where did wisdom come from before they took the fruit? Where did they get their wisdom from? God. But now she sees a shortcut because she's not quite sure that this God is one that she can trust. So when she saw that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate it. Here's something that Lindsay shared with me this week, and actually the week before, that was so helpful. She said, Josh, most every time that we have some sort of struggle, and she was being very honest, and I asked if I could share this. She said this would be fine. She said, whenever she sort of struggles with maybe working in partnership with me, it is almost always because she's not sure if she can trust me. And by the way, if God put me in the role of head in our home, not to boss, not to bully, but if God put me in that role and she is to partner with me, then as she pointed out to me, she said, Josh, my real issue is not trusting you. It's that I don't trust the one who gave you to me. And she said, it's almost always because of a lack of trust. She gave this example. A number of months ago when we put Emma from her crib into the big girl bed. I mean, it's like a legit bed. Not one of these little things, but you know, it has like a 2-foot drop. And so we were talking about how do we secure it so she doesn't roll out. And Lindsay, we were talking about, she's like, you know what I think we should do? I think we should like build something on the side and then maybe station armed guards at the ends of the bed and they will protect her from rolling off. And then we will, not quite all that, but she kind of had this idea, we need to protect her, put something up there. And I said, well, I tell you what, it's a carpeted floor. It's not 12 feet, it's you know a couple feet. What if we don't put all that stuff up? What if we go ahead and help her begin to learn that she's not going to kill herself if she falls out? But we'll find some way to sort of help. So actually what we did, we got an idea from the Hoopers. A fun noodle, you guys know what these, like those noodles, you use them to float in the pool or to beat other people up in the pool, the fun noodles. We put one of those under her sheet, so it made just this little bump. So we thought, okay, this is great. Now my wife, she is the most godly woman I know. I love her to death. But she really struggled with not having some sort of bar or something like this. And this is a silly illustration, but she was talking to me about this, said, hey, you could share this. And she said, it wasn't until I started to question my questioning of you that I realized what the problem was. She said, Josh, it wasn't until I stopped and thought about it. I had not considered the fact that my husband loves my children just as much as I do. He wants their good just as much as I do. He may go about it differently, but the issue is not that he doesn't protect, not that he doesn't love. And she said, when I was able to sort of realize that my issue was that I was unconsciously or not out loud thinking about why it bothered me that we weren't going to do this, but when I started thinking about it, She said, although I may disagree with the decision, I was no longer as afraid of it because I trusted the one who is calling the shot on this situation. It was an issue of trust. And so, hey, church, great news. We didn't put a big rail up. Do you think Emma ever fell out of the bed? Absolutely. Two or three times or four or how many times now, baby? She's lost count. Okay, so it's happened. But other than for the way that she now sort of shakes when she walks, she's doing fine, okay? So lack of trust. Here's the second thing. We'll kind of move quickly through this as quick as we can. Here's the second great temptation that we see from women. It's not just lack of trust. The other side would be a desire to rule. And again, I know this is so unpopular to even utter these words, so that's why we're going to let Scripture show us this, okay? Look at the next passage here. This is in your notes. In verse 16, it says this, your desire, God is talking to Eve, your desire shall be contrary, shall be opposite, shall be different to your husband. And then the second part that we already read, but it clarifies the first, but he shall not run, excuse me, rule. Although, Freudian slip there, right? Did I mention aggression was my temptation? And he shall run all over you. Click. Amen. Okay. Your desire shall be contrary, and he won't run over you, but rule over you. Here's the idea. He's clarifying the first part with the second. That your desire, it's not simply that, oh, well, I want this, but he wants that. It's that I want to be in the role of power and ruling and controlling. And again, my sweet wife, and when I share these things, you need to know we talk about them, and I get permission to share this, okay? Because again, I go home with her after service. But she has said many times, it is not natural to want to submit one's will under any sort of authority. Especially when you know how flawed that other person is. And man, she knows my stuff. Listen, it makes me sad when I disappoint you. I don't like it. But when I disappoint my wife, it is heartbreaking. She is able to cut me in a way that no one else can because she knows me like no one else knows me. And so when you're that close to someone, they know you're garbage, don't they? And you know theirs. This is why it is so important, men, that we would lead as loving, godly, self-sacrificing men, because then when they see our flaws, they know at least the heart, even when the flaws are very visible. But my wife will tell you, it's still a challenge. There's those days where it's not just because she doesn't trust, it's just because, man, she just wants to lead. She wants to be the one to kind of call the shots, to make the deals. And this is another reason, man, this is just sort of, this is the tip I would give any young man who's about to get married. Give up on every decision that you don't actually have to make the decision. The color of the drapes doesn't matter what color they are. I know you're dying inside right now. When we were getting married, we were looking for bed covers, okay? We were looking around, and of course, when you go in, we're looking for bed frames and everything. And I'm looking, and I find this one, I think it's just like awesome. It's this rough wood-hewn bed frame, and it has a crimson like bedspread, but it's made out of leather as well and all this, and I mean, it looks like someone has just been slaughtered on this thing, and then that's been used as our covering. And I went, babe. And she goes, I'm not going to lay on a murder scene. But then we go to another part of the store, and she finds this one, and if it had had a My Little Pony on it, it still would not have been as girly as the one she saw. And she goes, hey, baby. And I said, oh, please, no. So she was gracious. We didn't get that one. We kind of just went a little bit less than that. Listen, the kind of bedding that we have in my house does not matter. My rule of thumb, I let Lindsay make the decisions on everything so that way when there is the big call that has to make where I will be judged by God how the decision is made, she will lovingly say, I trust you because you've never lorded it over me. But this is still going to be a temptation. Now, ladies, same question for you. Your temperament will dictate which one you're most tempted by usually. Do you tend to have sort of a strong, independent personality? You know, you get things done, and praise God if you have that. That's a good gift. But as Reuben Shelley used to say, every virtue is one step away from becoming a vice. So if you tend to be a stronger personality, a type A, then you will tend towards this one, desiring just to rule. I just want to be the one to make it, okay? If you tend not to be that, if you tend to be a little bit more passive, you'll still, the temptation will be a fear-based, I don't know if I can trust, so I want to do things my way. So the question is, which one do you struggle with? You say, well, I don't know. Then get good ladies around you, not ones who will amen your anger, but who will lovingly call you out and say, no, this is not okay. So that way we are not blind on these things. Now here's the great news, is this. Every one of us in here is struggling with at least one, if not both of these. And if you don't think you are, then that just demonstrates how much you struggle with one or both of these. And you say, well, what hope do we have? There's two verses I want us to finish on here. And here's where the hope is. If you haven't heard anything else I say today, please hear this. Just wake up for two more minutes, okay? Here we go, 2 minutes. Because there's this beautiful promise that no matter what you're facing or dealing with, God steps into the scenes and he says, even when we have completely wrecked it, men, even when you are passive and have abdicated responsibility for decades, he says, I can still fix it. Men, when you have chosen to be an aggressor and you have been abusive or angry or violent, when you have done wrong, God says, I can change it. Ladies, when you have chosen to operate out of a lack of trust or a desire to rule, where you have not been a partner, but you have been an adversary in your home, God says, I can fix it. In verse 15, did you see it? This verse, verse 15, is called the Proto-Evangelion, the first good news, where God says, in the midst of all that is broken, he makes this promise. He says to Eve, I will put enmity, or this fighting between you, or excuse me, to the snake, he says, to you and to the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And then he says this, prophesying the one who would come and fix everything that is broken, and he... Who's the he in this passage, family? Jesus shall bruise your head, snake. He will crush it. Interesting little thing. This entire chapter is about who will be our head, who will have rulership over us. God, then man and woman, man in the head and wife as the partner, as the helper over creation, but sin entered, so now creative order becomes God, and woman becomes boss, and man abdicates, and God is left out of the equation, and the head has been flipped, and God promises in this moment where everything is broken, he says, Satan, because they listen to you, they let you be the head, this is the consequence. But Satan, there's coming a day where the true head of creation will crush your head. And it happened on Calvary, a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. It was on the head that Jesus crushed the head of the serpent, and the true headship of the universe was re-established. This is why baptism is such a beautiful picture and such an important moment, because it's in that moment we submit ourselves. Those of us who came dry go away wet, because we say, I am less than, and I come under the head of God. But it was not a priceless victory. Verse 21, did you notice this little interesting point in verse 21? Adam and Eve, they are naked, so they cover themselves with fig leaves. By the way, if you've ever touched a fig leaf, very uncomfortable little plant. But even the best plant, after enough time, will wither. It will crumble. Yours and my best effort to cover ourselves will never last. The shame you feel trying to cover up for things you've done, the guilt you feel for what you have done, the frustration and everything else will not cover you, family. It has never covered me. And so God, our good Father, he provides permanent clothing for Adam and Eve. He does it out of making garments from animal skin. Who is the first one to die in creation? An animal was killed. A skin was made. Understand, for you and I to be covered, for the things you've done, for the things I've done to be covered, we are covered by the death of another. And on the cross, Jesus Christ was, we're told, given to an open shame. He was completely naked. And his body was pierced. He died. He died naked so that, as Paul put it, we can now be clothed in Christ. That he says, I will clothe you. What began in Genesis, a temporary clothing by God, he would one day on the cross cover all the shame, all the fear, all the nakedness, and he would say, I'm making all things new.